streaming. When I first did streaming, I was teaching, talking to the Keystone Christian Educators Conference from my home, and there was one lady who didn't turn her camera off. And so the only thing I could see was that one lady. Don't worry, I can't see you. Okay, there's no monitor here. I can't see here you in your living room. But she was, sipping on her coffee, and every once in a while she was typing, and every once in a while she'd look over at what I was saying and then look back and so forth. And so it gave me an idea of how people do on streaming, how they watch those kinds of things. So I hope you'll pay attention to God's Word today, because it's not from me. Really, it is from the Word of God, and we need to pay close attention to it. Well, Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from beginning to end." This is certainly a fascinating verse. It resonates with me as a student of science. The main idea expressed by Solomon is that God's plan is unfathomable. Yet God has placed within the heart of every person a sense of something eternal and a desire to know the eternal significance of what we do. So how do we know? How do we know that there is actually an eternal significance to everything? Because God has made everything fit beautifully in its appropriate time. Let's pray before we get going in here in this passage. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, as we look at you and your beauty and how you've expressed that beauty in creation, that we'll understand that beauty comes directly from you, that you are the most beautiful person in the whole world. And I pray, Father, that you'll help our understanding, help me to speak to an empty building, but help me to speak in a way that communicates the Word of God to those who are listening online. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Well, join with me then in a quest to appreciate the beauty that God has created and to understand how that created beauty gives meaning to our existence and helps us understand that everything fits together. So what is beauty according to Ecclesiastes 3:11? Our text defines beauty in terms of two attributes implied in the original language. The beautiful things God has made all fit together in an appropriate way at the proper time. For example, I could say that a baby's face is beautiful. I'm implying that it is symmetrical. It fits together appropriately. It's appropriate for the age of the child. Now, if an 80-year-old had a baby face, that would be weird or grotesque. On the other hand, Proverbs 20:29 says that the beauty of old men is the gray head. Gray hair appears at the appropriate time and fits old men perfectly. And perhaps since there's nobody here, I can't pick on anybody, but perhaps you know someone who is elderly and who dyes their hair, jet black or something like that. And you say, boy, that really looks different. I think so, too. It's hard to put youth in old, put new wine in old wineskins, as the Bible talks about. Another example, when I say that a musical composition is beautiful, I'm implying that the melody and harmony and rhythm all fit together and the music is appropriate to the occasion. Now, my name, Matsko, means teddy bear in Hungarian. My father was born in the old country, and he came over to this country, didn't have an opportunity for an education. He had a seventh grade education, but the music he liked was Sousa's Marches. And he would get these old RCA records, and we'd march around the house with the Sousa's Marches. Okay, well, I didn't hear any Sousa's Marches this morning. I didn't know if you could play those on the piano, but why not? There's nothing wrong with the Sousa's March, but the problem is it's not appropriate to the occasion. To be beautiful, it has to be appropriate to the occasion. Well, how does the dictionary definition of beauty fit in with Ecclesiastes 3:11? This is from Webster's Revised Unabridged Dictionary. Number one, prevailing style or taste, rage, fashion. And it's true that certain clothing styles or haircuts look ridiculous in the wrong era. They have to fit current taste in order to add rather than subtract from beauty. However, the temptation is to believe that beauty is only in the eye of the beholder, the culturally conditioned eye of the beholder, and that's just not true. It's not just what moves us personally. Taste for natural beauty and for the arts travel across cultures with great ease. For example, I understand that the music of Beethoven is adored in Japan. Now, we used to take mission teams to Australia. For 23 summers, we took mission teams from Bob Jones University over to Australia. And we would always make sure that the young people could see the Sydney Opera House. You've all seen pictures of it, no doubt. If I ask an architect to prove to me that the Sydney Opera House has objective beauty, he would speak of patterns and curves and borders and brightness and contrast and purity and smoothness, all features that contribute to beauty that are recognized all over the world. It's not just fashion. The Sydney Opera House has objective beauty because it has many beautiful features that are combined to produce a beautiful overall effect. This beauty is real. It's not an accident. It points to a designer. Number two, a beautiful person, especially a beautiful woman. Certainly not going to deny that there are many beautiful women in the Bible. There's Job's daughters and Sarah and Rebecca and Esther and Abigail and Abishag and the Queen of Sheba. Not to mention some handsome men like Joseph and David and Absalom and Daniel. But you ever wonder, how do we know a beautiful person? Well, when we see one. Well, science has the answer. At least they think they have the answer. And you ever been to an optometrist? I just recently got a new pair of glasses, and they put a lens in front of your eye, and they said, does this look better? Does this look better? Does this look better? Does this look better? Well, they did something like that with beauty. They got a whole stack of pictures of people from all over the world, and they said, is this person more beautiful than this person? Is this more person beautiful than this person? And so forth. And they tried to define what beauty is sort of by the numbers as far as attractiveness is concerned. For one thing they found is if you go from where my hairline used to be to between my eyes and from between my eyes to under my nose to my chin, if those three segments are the same size, we consider that to be more beautiful. And since I can't see you watching me, you can do that right now if you'd like to. You can get a mirror and you can see whether you're beautiful or not by the numbers. Some other things that they talked about was that the ear should be the same length as the nose, and the distance between the eyes is the same as the width of the eye, and so forth. These are sort of beauty by the numbers that are recognized all over the world. They came up with the most beautiful person in the whole world, and it turned out to be a 18-year-old shop girl from London who was said to have the most beautiful face. And she was very pretty. But did you ever think about the fact that when we're talking about symmetry, try to think about the fact that we are symmetrical on the outside. We have two legs, two arms, two ears, two eyes, and so forth. But that we are asymmetrical on the inside. We got our stomach over here and our liver over here and so forth. And just think about if we had jellyfish skin. Okay, that wouldn't be very beautiful at all. And so God has designed us to be good looking on the outside and less good looking on the inside where people can't see. This idea that for evolutionists is a problem. They don't have any explanation for how organisms evolve to be symmetrical on the outside but asymmetrical on the inside. But of course, we didn't evolve. We were created by God. Number three, a particular grace or feature, ornament, or excellence, anything beautiful as in the beauties of nature. Now turn with me to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, and we see Paul's command here about beautiful things that the believer should spend his time thinking about in Philippians 4 and verse 8. Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." So notice, the beautiful things from a Christian perspective are true. They're valid. They're honest. They're reliable. They're honorable or noble, worthy of respect. They're right, just, and upright. They're pure, clean, and morally pure. They're lovely, amiable, agreeable, or pleasing. Of good repute or admirable, what is praiseworthy because it measures up to the highest standards. Now, because we have a free will, we could spend our time, we can spend our time thinking about ugly things if we choose to. I'm concerned about the fact that how much of our entertainment involves ugliness and crime and violence and so forth, and our TVs and so forth. But God will hold us responsible for our thoughts. Now, some people might say, well, how about the well-proportioned human body created by God? Shouldn't our bodies be put on display? But listen to what Revelation 3:18 has to say. It says, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear." Whenever we see nakedness in the Bible, it's associated with shame, not with beauty. And why is that? Because it doesn't meet the purity test that we saw in Philippians chapter 4, among others. Number 4, an assemblage of graces or properties pleasing to the eye, the ear, the intellect, the aesthetic faculty, the moral sense. Now, aesthetics is concerned with beauty or the appreciation of beauty. And this definition blends in really well with Philippians 4:8, other passages in Scripture. No one doubts that the Bible is an ethical book. It's also important to understand the words of Scripture are everywhere inspired and written in an atmosphere of aesthetics as well. We can clearly see this from Genesis to Revelation. Adam and Eve make an appearance in the garden where it says in Genesis 2:9, there was every tree that is pleasant to sight. And the last vision of mankind is an abode in a city whose gates are pearl and streets of gold, there in Revelation 21. The imagery of Scripture from the beginning to end is that of aesthetics wedded to righteousness, the beautiful and the good in the whole range of Holy Scripture. Now, how should Bible-believing Christians think about beauty? Well, there's much beauty in this world. We're able to find beauty in many things, a work of art, piece of music, a magnificent landscape. And we're drawn to beauty. It can even move us emotionally, but it doesn't always leave us satisfied. We always want more. So some years ago, we were going to Australia. We would always try to get to Australia before our team members because we wanted to get over jet lag before they got there because they were a lot younger than us. And we had an extra week on the west coast of the United States. And we thought, well, where should we go? Well, I know. You know, every creation scientist wants to go to Mount St. Helens because Mount St. Helens is kind of a microcosm. You get all these layers that were laid down really quickly, and it looks like it's really old, but it's not, that type of thing. And so we wanted to see Mount St. Helens, and we arrived on a beautiful, clear, blue sky day, unusual apparently in that part of the world. And there's a visitor center. If you've ever been there, they have a visitor center, and you go in there and they show this film about, you know, the warnings about Mount St. Helens going to blow up and the people who disregarded those warnings. And, you know, 60-some people died because they didn't pay attention, that type of thing. And then they raise the screen, and then there is a big plate glass window, and you can see Mount St. Helens 5 miles away. That was the most beautiful thing I'd ever seen. I just wanted to drink in the beauty of it. I never wanted to forget how beautiful that was in the distance. But you know, the next day, we wanted to see something else beautiful. So we went to Multnomah Falls there in the Columbia River Gorge there. And that was beautiful. And the next day, we wanted to see something else beautiful. So we went to the Oregon coast and looked at the waves crashing on the rocks. And next day, we wanted to see something else beautiful. So we went to Mount Hood and saw the snow-capped peak. And you understand what I'm saying? The beauty of this world does not satisfy. We always want more. We can learn a lot from King David about how to think about beauty. David was surrounded by beauty. Beautiful women, too many beautiful women. Beautiful art, beautiful music, beautiful poetry. The beauty of nature. And here's what he says in Psalm 27:4. Here he is. He's surrounded by beauty every day. And he cries out to God in Psalm 27:4. He says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." He's saying the greatest gift that God could give him would be the privilege of spending his time contemplating and reflecting on the wonderful features of his God. David understood that the beauty with which he was surrounded on earth is just reflected beauty. He understood that there's such a thing as source beauty. The beauty of this world can never bring us lasting satisfaction. Only divine beauty can. So what is this source beauty? It's kind of hard to define. C.S. Lewis tries to in his book, The Weight of Glory. He says, "We do not want to merely see beauty, though God knows even that is bounty enough. We want something else which can hardly be put into words. To be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it." What he's talking about is the beauty we see now. We look at a beautiful picture, a beautiful scene like Mount St. Helens or whatever. But in the future, in source beauty, we actually become a part of the picture, a part of the story, so to speak. We are part of that beauty that is appreciated. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." So it's unimaginable, but something certain glorious and grand. But even with our imperfect, partial understanding, one fact is crystal clear: Jesus Christ is the ultimate source of beauty. Now, how do evolutionists explain the origin of beauty? According to Darwin and his followers like Dutton, it all boils down to sexual selection. The example that Darwin himself used for the evolution of beauty was the peacock's tail, which developed the way it did, according to him, to impress the peahen. However, you have to admit, it's a pretty big jump to get from peacocks to natural beauty and art and literature and music. And somehow they manage it because they don't have any other theory to work with. And peacock feathers really are amazingly designed. So just pulled a few off from the peacocks out in the parking lot here so you can see those. The colors here on the peacock are not because of pigment. There's no pigments there. It's actually because what we call thin film interference. You ever look down at a puddle and has a piece of has oil on top of it? You see like a rainbow. Okay, that's thin film interference. And so what you have is carefully built up layers of keratin in a systematic way that give the different colors and also makes it iridescent. As we turn it, it has a shimmery nature to it. Okay. Now, we were in a church where there was a guy who he was a paint expert, car paint expert. And he said they actually, the Rolls Royce actually has a paint that is iridescent. It produces its colors the same way the peacock feathers do. And I thought, well, that would be confusing. What was the color of that car? And, you know, they say, well, it was this color or that color. You know, it would change colors as it passed you on the road. So that would be interesting, wouldn't it? But so we had this amazingly designed peacock feather that takes a fair amount of genetic information to do that. And so when we look at that, we say, well, there's no series of genetic accidents that would give you a peacock's feather like this. This is the result of a designer. And we also had to think about the fact that if the peacock's feather was designed by or evolved to impress the peahen, I'm not a peahen, obviously. Why do I think that peacock's feathers are beautiful, not being a peahen? And there's no evolutionary explanation for that. And then why should the peahen select something that's beautiful rather than ugly? Evolutionists claim that that beauty corresponds to health. But how can a peahen recognize beauty? And why should a peahen associate beauty with health? Now, Charles Darwin lived in a pious age, and when he wrote, he often was very pious when he wrote. But when he wrote in his private correspondence, he really allowed his true colors, pun intended, to come through. And he wrote a letter to Asa Gray, April 3rd, 1860. He said, "The sight of a feather in a peacock's tail, whenever I gaze at it, makes me sick." Anybody feeling sick out there? See these peacock's feathers? You feel sick about that? Well, why would he say a thing like that? Why would a peacock's tail make Charles Darwin feel sick? Well, because he understood the powerful argument that the peacock's feathers made for the Creator God. And that's what made him sick, the fact that the peacock feather defeated his whole scheme of evolution. Well, let's talk about this added beauty a little bit more. You know, it's easy for a creation scientist like me to get so caught up in the evidence of God's creation that I miss the obvious. God made his handiwork so clear that even a child can see it. The beauty of his work is inescapable, an undeniable witness to his existence. And the deeper we explore our world, the more beauty we find. Now, understanding creation isn't just about explaining matter or complex moving parts. But added beauty. Experience tells us that beauty doesn't come by accident. It offers no obvious survival benefit, and many other existing natural laws promote deterioration and decay. Okay? I'm reminded of this every time I look in the mirror in the morning. God not only created the earth's beauty, he also sustains it. Jesus in Matthew 6:29 pointed out that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like a single flower of the field. Atheist Steve Jones once wrote that evolution does its job and no more. And that's true. And that's why added beauty in creation is evidence of a creator. Only a designer can add beauty for the sake of beauty. A good example can be found in the color of things. Now notice how God made the color of the earth, the contrast with the sky. How strange it would be if both the earth and the sky were green, or both the earth and the sky were blue. Okay? Now sometimes, you know, I have children, you know, ask if they have any questions about science or whatever, and they'll try to think of the hardest question they can ask me, and they'll say, you know, why is the grass green? Why is the sky blue? I was just talking to my wife about that this week, and she decided that it was too complicated. Okay, so, for example, when we talk about the sky being blue, it's because of what we call Rayleigh light scattering. The size of the air molecules, the nitrogen and oxygen molecules, are the size that scatter blue light. And that's why we have a blue sky. But that's hard to explain to a child. It's hard to explain to my wife, for that matter. Okay. Or why is the grass green? Because it's a quantum mechanical effect. Because it takes energy from both the red part of the spectrum and the blue part of the spectrum and leaves the middle. And that's the green part that we see. And so, you know, these are hard things to explain. But the important thing is that it was designed by a master designer. He not only created these things to work, he created these things to look beautiful. A color scheme that's no accident. He designed the chlorophyll for plants. He deliberately made the green color to produce the right color scheme for his creation. Okay? So when you consider the color scheme of creation, it's as if a expert in art has coordinated and planned the colors with great care and attention. Now, according to naturalistic views, it's a coincidence that the color scheme is so pleasing to mankind. But naturalism has a big problem. There's no random mechanism that could produce such a color scheme, and no reason why we should even see colors in the first place. I tell people, you know, when I grew up, everything was black and white back in the 1950s. I have the pictures to prove it. Everything was black and white back in then. And that's true. There's some animals that can't see colors. There's no reason we should be able to see colors, except we have a good God, a good creator God who wants us to enjoy the beauty that he's created. There are two hallmarks of God's creative style. God not only created beautiful things, but he also created beautiful ideas as well. For example, symmetry, the love of harmony and balance and proportion. Economy, the satisfaction in producing an abundance of effects of very limited means. When we looked at those peacock feathers, we realized that God didn't have to have a different colored pigment for each of those colors. He actually did it all just with different layers of keratin on the feather like that. So that's economy. I was talking to a mathematician this week, and we were talking about the fact that mathematics was elegant. Now, he was teaching math to high school students, and they weren't at all sure that they liked mathematics. But he was trying to impress them with the idea that mathematics is beautiful and elegant. And mathematicians, you know, they understand that, and that's why they're in that field, because they see the beauty in those ideas. We're used to the idea that mathematics is the language of science, but why this should be causes great consternation for scientists who don't accept the idea that God created. The mathematical ideas of beauty and symmetry extend to sound waves and music. Why do tones whose frequencies are in ratio of small whole numbers sound good together? Why is it the tones that are just slightly off, like C and C sharp, produce a painful sound? Our daughter Katie, who's now married to a pastor in Australia, she decided when she was growing up that she wanted to study the piccolo. And so we had many painful sounds in our home while she was growing up. Belief in creation increases a person's appreciation of beauty because that person knows that beauty is the work of a loving creator. This is what hymn writer George Wade Robinson said of beauty. He said, "Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine." So what is the message of beauty in creation? Well, we've already seen the beauty of creation clearly. It reveals a creator to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. Isaac Watts wrote, "There's not a plant or flower below but makes thy glories known." The beauty of creation also shows that God cares deeply for man. Matthew 6 talks about the lilies of the field and how beautiful they are, and how the Lord cares about the grass, which today is, tomorrow is cast into the oven. How much more does he care for the pinnacle of his creation, that is, mankind? We think of the detailed care that God has put into creating beauty, and then remember that men and women are the pinnacle of God's creation. It confirms how much God must care for every detail of his children's needs. The beauty of creation can also remind us of a wonderful promise in Scripture that God takes delight in his children and beautifies them with salvation. Psalm 149, verse 4, "For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation." In the same way that a pearl starts off as a piece of grit, gets transformed into a beautiful pearl by being clothed with layers of nacre, so God transforms unclean sinners into beautiful new creations by clothing them in the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." The irony is that when it comes to salvation, God didn't use beauty to bring us salvation. He used ugliness. He used the ugliness of the cross. Isaiah 52:14, "As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Or Isaiah 53:2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." I know people wear beautiful gold or silver crosses as jewelry, and my purpose today is not to talk about religious jewelry, but we can all agree that there is nothing at all beautiful about a crucifixion, with its blood and its sweat and its bones out of joint, its victims gasping for breath, begging for water with faces distorted in agony. It's difficult after all these centuries the cross has been used as a sacred symbol to realize the unspeakable horror and loathing with which the very mention or thought of the cross provoked in the Apostle Paul's day. Even the Latin word crux, or cross, was unmentionable in polite Roman society. But despite that, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 6:14, listen to what he says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." The glory is not in the cross. I unfortunately saw some pictures that I can't unsee. I saw pictures of the Armenian genocide, where Armenians were crucified by the Turks. I have saw pictures of Syrians crucified by ISIS during this last rebellion. Truly one of the most horrible ways of slow death devised by the heart of sinful man. But Paul boasted only in Christ's cross, the work of Christ for him. That's all he took pride in. The cross is a symbol of shame. Because of the cross, the world system had lost its appeal to Paul, and he had lost his appeal to the world. And that is how the ugliest thing in the world became the most beautiful thing, at least in the eyes of Christians. Now, if you're listening to me today, and that doesn't make any sense to you, that doesn't resonate with you, that I've talked about the ugliest thing being the most beautiful thing, I'm sure the pastors here, this church, would be happy to talk to you and tell you why we believe that the cross of Christ is the most beautiful thing in the whole world. And that brings us to another ugly thing that Christ makes beautiful. That's our feet. Romans 10:15 says, "How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." There's an unmatched beauty in one person sharing the good news of salvation with another, no matter how haltingly. When you tell someone the good news of salvation and the cross of Christ, the ground you're standing on with your beautiful feet becomes holy ground. In the end, all the beauty in heaven and earth point to our beautiful Savior. Do you know him? Is he at all beautiful to you? Now, this evening, we're going to discuss the topic I brought up last night about scientific foreknowledge. We're going to talk about places in the Bible where it talks about science that science didn't know about until much later on. So the idea that the Bible scientifically advanced for the day that it was written in. So I hope you'll tune in for that, and I hope you'll send your questions in. I think we have one question that somebody sent in about Neanderthals that we'll deal with this evening. But feel free to send in more questions on the live stream post. I'll take a look at those or email to the pastors, and they'll send them on to me. And we'll look forward to that. So are we going to, would you like me to end in prayer? Or? Okay. Okay, well, I'll pray, and then we'll sing. And we'll let you get back to whatever you're doing.